Father God, I thank you for this passage in the Gospel of Luke. And as we come to this part, it's great to see the flow through the Gospel of Luke leading to this point, to see in all of his glory as the great King declaring his authority. And I pray that you would give us soft hearts. And I pray that we would hear the King of Heaven. I pray that we would recognize his authority over our lives and that we would willingly bow the knee to his authority in our life. Our Father, I pray that you'd bless your people as they do that and encourage them and show them what a good and wonderful King, King Jesus is. And I pray all of this in your name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever read a book or watched a movie which has lots of different storylines that come together. If you like whodunits, I think they do those sort of things well. You follow one particular suspect story and you wonder if they're the person that's done whatever it is. And then there's another suspect that comes in and that story weaves in and more threads come in until at the end, it's all woven together and it comes to some sort of resolution. Lots of different movies take that sort of an idea and just weave different storylines together and it comes to the end and you're thinking, what is going on? How does it all come together? And then it's all laid there together at the end. Well, as I was looking at this passage this week, I had it in my head that this passage is a little bit like that. You have these threads of stories that are all coming together. They're about Jesus and they all make sense as they land and form on the person of Jesus. He is the one that all of these stories point to. And that's tremendously significant because we look at what's being said in those stories, how that translates to who Jesus is, and then that declares great things about his authority. So there is a conversation going on at this point in the Gospel of Luke, and the conversation is all about Jesus' authority. If you look at verse 2 in chapter 20, you will see that there is a challenge being made explicitly against Jesus, saying, "Tell us by whose authority you are doing these things." They're going straight for his authority. Who are you? What is your authority to do the things that you're doing? And I guess the first thing that comes to mind is, what are the things that he is doing that has caused this challenge to come forward? And you could go for any number of things, couldn't you, that Jesus has done up to this point. His healing miracles, the things that he's teaching, he's been teaching in the temple courts. But immediately before this passage is something very pertinent, because Jesus has come into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and as he's entered into Jerusalem, people have spread their cloaks out, and his disciples have been quoting Psalm 118. And these are the words that they quote: "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." In other words, Jesus has just entered the narrative of Psalm 118. He is the King that brings peace in heaven and glory in the highest, and his disciples are recognizing that as he comes in. So there's this one storyline that's coming in straight away about who Jesus is. Now, something I didn't realize this week, as I was looking and I was reading about this psalm, something I didn't realize is that Psalm 118 is part of a series of psalms, from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. That's a block of psalms. And they're sometimes called the Egyptian Hallel, Egyptian praise. And they're recanted at special occasions, like the Passover. And they're the story of the Israelites coming out of Egypt and being rescued by God. And so Psalm 118 is like the highlight of this group of psalms. And Jesus is saying, well, I'm at the highlight of the Hallel, of the Egyptian Hallel. So he's just inserted himself into that storyline, and there's this wonderful picture of this thread, this storyline coming and focusing on Jesus. And the Pharisees react to that. You know what they say, don't you? Teacher, rebuke your disciples. How can you have your disciples saying that sort of thing? How can you have them declaring that you're the great triumph, that great King of heaven? And of course, Jesus says, if they keep quiet, the stones would cry out. This is a moment where Jesus' authority is being declared. Nothing's going to stop it, and Jesus is going to make sure that it's clearly known. So there is this authority that is coming out in who Jesus is as he enters the storylines of these passages of Scripture, like Psalm 118. He assumes that role, and it's put out there for people to process and to respond to. It's like Jesus is walking the narrative of Psalm 118 in the flesh. You remember that kids song that we sometimes sing? All the stories point to Jesus. I'm reminded of that storyline as I look at this passage, because all of the storylines are pointing to Jesus. And such a simple kids song line has such enormous significance, doesn't it? And we see it here in this story. And what Jesus is doing is he's building up to a big statement that will answer the challenge to his authority. So the big question is, what's your authority? Who are you to do the things that you're doing? And this is the conversation that's happening in response to a challenge to his authority. Keep that in mind. Jesus has already responded to that challenge in a bit of a passage just before our passage. So Jesus links John's ministry and his own ministry. He says, he poses the question about where John's ministry comes from. Was it from heaven or from earth? And of course, they don't want to answer from heaven, because otherwise they've just given a tick of approval to it, but they haven't really followed along with it. So they show something about their shallowness. But they also don't want to say that it was from man, because John's really popular. And they're driven by the will and popularity of the people. So you get a real sense of what's behind the question, who the people are. Jesus has kind of exposed a shallowness and what drives them. That they're driven by simple things like popularity of the people. And so it's then at that point in the story that Jesus tells this story of the parable of the vineyard and the tenants. And the conversation is still ongoing. So we're still answering that authority challenge to Jesus. And Jesus uses their own language, their own word pictures, to talk back to them. This isn't just a story about any old vineyard. He's using a picture that they're very familiar with. If you look at Isaiah 5:7, you will read these words: "The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in." It goes on to say, "And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress." So there's this really clear idea that God's people are thought of as the vineyard in lots of word pictures that have been used in the prophets. Jesus is pulling in another storyline, and he's pulling it into his context right here. And so there's this storyline of a vineyard that is the people of God that already exists in the prophets. Jesus pulls it into here, and the tenants are truly terrible tenants. They beat servants that come from the vineyard owner. They do that three times. They do a particularly good job of beating up the third servant. It gets worse and worse. And then in some misguided logic, when the son of the vineyard owner comes along, they decide that this is their opportunity. If we kill him, we'll get the vineyard, which just doesn't make any sense. But that's how it seems to go in that story. Christians join the dots really easy on this picture, don't we? Jesus is the son who is killed by the tenants of the vineyard. The tenants are the recognized people of God, the people of Israel and Judah. But the terrible ending to this story is the punchline that Jesus gets to, because he says that the vineyard will be given to others. And that is a really terrible thing for a Jew to hear, because everything that they've learnt and known is that they are the people of God because of their culture and heritage and growing up in that culture. And so they're hearing this terrible thing about the vineyard being given to others. In other words, the people of God will be another people. And you know that they get the punchline. You know it because of the way that they react. The people hear the story, they get to the ending, and here's another interesting thing. They don't react to the tenants beating the servants. They don't react to any of that part of the story. What they react to is the vineyard being given to others. And here's what they say. May it never be, or in some translation, God forbid. It's a terrible outcome for a Jew to think that it's going to be someone else that is the people of God. And that storyline, that's the next storyline. Then Jesus pulls in another thread. He goes back to Psalm 118 and he pulls in another part of that psalm. And he says, looking at them directly in verse 17, then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And he's put before them this confronting truth that there is this cornerstone that they need to come to terms with, and that it's a stumbling block that people fall over. If you fall over this stumbling block, it crushes you, and you don't get around this cornerstone. And Jesus is pulling that storyline in, and it's coming to rest on Jesus. All of these storylines are coming in and finding their focus on Jesus. And this is a big moment in Luke, because if you're reading Luke and you're reading through it honestly, you come to the same text, you see that Jesus is the cornerstone, you know that you need to respond to this cornerstone well. It just arises from the text, doesn't it? But people aren't responding well. It requires you to change. It requires you to have a transformed worldview that says that Jesus is Lord of everything and that he has the authority to say what happens in my life. He is the one that is Lord. But it's not what happens here, is it? It's not what we see the teachers of the law and the chief priests doing. Here's how they respond. Verse 19. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. It's interesting, isn't it, what drives them along? It's not truth. It's not the understanding that this is the Lord of heaven. It's the will of the people. The popularity of the people is still what drives them along. And it really comes out. And I talked about this at Thursday night with the blokes at Home Group. And I said, what I find fascinating here isn't that they haven't heard. They've got the message. God forbid, they say, that the people of Israel should be someone else. They've got the point of it. They understand who it's to, because they realize that they're the ones that it speaks to. They've understood truth, seen who it applies to, but they're not willing to apply it. And I find that shocking. I find it appalling, and I find it chilling. But what it says is that you can know the truth and still not respond well to it. And this points us to know truth and to respond well to who Jesus is and all of his kingdom authority that comes through in this passage. What are we supposed to take out of this passage? Well, we're supposed to see that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, and that we need to recognize his authority. How you respond to Jesus is what will make or break you. That's the one-liner of today's message. And the point is, it begins at home with us as individuals. Does King Jesus' reign over our life when we are a part in all the spheres of life that we live in? At our workplace, in our schools, at TAFE, in the supermarket, as we drive the car, trying not to road rage, of course. At what points are we living with Jesus as King of our lives? It starts with us, doesn't he? All of these stories in Scripture are pointing to Jesus. He is the Messiah King that comes into Jerusalem with that declaration. He is the cornerstone that people are stumbling over. Don't stumble over the cornerstone. You know, I was thinking about this a bit more and thinking that we live in a society that emphasizes the rights of individuals. We're very individualistic in this society, I think. We believe in our own rights, and nobody else has the right to say what we do. And it goes against culture to accept the reign of King Jesus. I think it does something against the voice of culture. We have to work at that, I think. I think we have to work hard to let go of the reins of our own lives and to recognize the authority of King Jesus to actually change the way we live so that we live to please him and not for ourselves. It begins with us as individuals. But you know, as I was looking at this passage this week, I thought this is where I'd stop, just on the individuals. But I've realized that there's another application that's got to do with us as the body of believers. And I got to this point because I started to look at where the New Testament refers to the cornerstone. I wonder if you can think about where I'm going to go as I talk about the cornerstone. There's at least two passages. I got two passages. You see, having Jesus as our cornerstone means being built into the building that is the people of God. And you can read that in Ephesians 2 and in 1 Peter 2. And it's really interesting to see what it means to have Jesus as the cornerstone. It means that we're being built together. 1 Peter 2 reads like this: "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Well, I feel like Peter's written the application for this sermon, looking at what it means to live with Jesus as the cornerstone in a corporate setting. We've got to recognize how important the gathering of God's people is. What comes out of that passage, isn't it? We're being built together into the building, into a spiritual house. And if you follow that passage further, he gets to the end of that section. He says, "Once you are not a people," corporate term, "but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." He really emphasizes the people of God so strongly, arising out of that idea of the cornerstone. It's all phrased in corporate ways that emphasize the place of God's people, how important it is to be gathering, how important it is that we build together in the people of God. Ephesians 2 does a very similar thing. Reads like this: "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people." With God's people. He puts that term that you're together. "And also members of the household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And in him the whole being is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." So I see that Paul's taken this idea of the cornerstone and he's turned it into a corporate application. We're meant to be aligned with the cornerstone, aligned together, being built together, united in the people of God. I found that a really interesting application to come out of it. It really points, again, away from our individualistic society, doesn't it? We don't like to think that we owe it to others to be building together, and yet that's what the people of God is, isn't it? We're a gathering of God's people that are meant to be building together, building each other up, and it comes through so much in here. I particularly think this application is pertinent to us today because of COVID. Excuse me. I think that COVID has pushed us into our homes, separated us, and made us live apart individualistically. And, you know, we've kind of dwelt and lived in our own space so much that we lose those cords, don't we? And it's time to reclaim that, I think. I think it's time to regather, to reconnect. And I just can't commend to you enough, make that phone call, visit that person from the gathering of God's people. Build those cords of unity together, because I see that arising as an application coming out of Jesus as our cornerstone. There's too many passages in the Bible that speak about one another. Love one another. In other words, focus on the gathering of God's people as I have loved you. That's one example. The kingdom authority of Jesus starts with you, but it also reaches out to the building of God's people, the church. I'm going to leave it there. I'm going to pray for us now. Let me do that. Heavenly Father, as we think about all of these story strands coming together to rest on you, I pray that we would recognize the kingdom authority of Jesus, see what a wonderful king he is, and that turning to him, turning away from self, is not an awful thing, but a wonderful thing. It requires change. It requires transformation. And that transformation can only come from you changing our hearts, making us soft. So, Father, I pray that you would help us not to be hard-hearted, not to be shallow, or to turn away from you like the Pharisees. But I pray that you would give us soft hearts that love the King that Jesus is, and that recognize his authority in our individual spaces, but also recognize that you're building us together to be a people united around the gospel. I pray that more and more we would know that unity as the body of believers. And so, Father, I pray all of these things in your name and for your glory. Amen.